Well, good morning. I'm Stephen Shetterly. I am on staff here at BCC. Happy to be joining you from my beautiful corner of Whatcom County today. I want to start with a story out of Sweden because obviously we are Covenant, we're from Sweden, we need to hear these sorts of things. And so, let's begin. The year was 1628. The location was Stockholm, Sweden. It was a calm day in early August, but there was a distinct buzz in the air as hundreds of citizens and foreign dignitaries crowded along the many wharves and walkways of this beautiful capital city. They had come to witness history. Now, this was the day that had been awaited for a long, long time. For centuries, Sweden had been a poor, sort of a backward type of a place, poverty-stricken. But starting in the 17th century, they'd begun to develop, to gain in prestige and power, until they'd become one of the great continental powers in Europe. The one thing that they didn't have was a dominant navy. And specifically, Sweden lacked a big, powerful flagship, like those sailed by the French and the English and the Spaniards at that time. Even more specifically, they wanted a ship that had not one, but two decks of cannons. So this ship was called the Vasa. It had been commissioned by the king to be the Sweden's Navy's flagship. It was huge. It was ornate. It was beautiful. And did I mention that it had not one, but two decks of cannons? Now, August 10th, 1628 was her maiden voyage. They pushed the Vasa off the wharf in Stockholm, sailed it past Gamlestan, the old town quarter of the city, and out into more open water. Her sails were set, a breeze picked up. She must have gleamed. Fresh paint, fresh wood, fresh canvas, two decks of cannons. The breeze turned into a bit more than a breeze, a healthy gust. The sails filled, they caught the gust, and the Vasa leaned to port. And I mean really leaned to port. And in an instant, those two decks of cannons turned from being an asset into being a huge liability. So made top-heavy by the extra weight of that second deck of cannons, built too narrow for sufficient ballast to be loaded into the bottom of the ship, the Vasa laid over on her port side, took on water, and sank to the bottom of Stockholm's muddy harbor, barely a mile from where she had started her maiden voyage that day. Oops. Over 300 years later, they raised the Vasa piece by piece. They put it all back together. It is now the most popular museum in all of Scandinavia. So things turned out okay for the Vasa in the end. Well, our Sweden mission team this past summer had a chance to see it. And man, it is impressive. Even more impressive to me is the fact that the Swedes took what is a huge national embarrassment and made a giant national monument out of it. Well, standing there in the Vasa Museum with this giant wooden monster of a ship towering over me, I think that I could tell what it was that the Swedes were up to. Having a ship this big with two decks of guns was more than a strategic move. It was a status move. Great nations had big ships with lots of guns, gosh darn it. And if we want to be a great nation, we will have a big ship with lots of guns. You see what France and Spain and England did? We want to do that. Nations, like people, tend to emulate others. Who do you want to be like? Well, I want to be like France. Great. Let's do what they do, only bigger and better. Sometimes you get rewarded for that. Sometimes you get the Vasa. Well, our scripture passage for today has this implied question embedded in it. It's a question for each of us as individuals, and it's a question for the church collectively. Who do you want to be like? Who is your model going to be? And of course, since we are all good Christians, we already know the answer to that. But bear with me for a little bit here as we explore this question. This being the second week of Easter, we are looking at the post-resurrection appearances in the book of John. So we're first going to figure out just what John was up to in the way that he tells these stories. And then we're going to look at what Jesus was up to and how he spoke to the disciples. So first, let's figure out what John is doing. I love the Gospel of John. It is like the oddball of the Gospels. It has the most unique content to it. It has the most unique view of Jesus of all the Gospels. And it has some of the most profound and moving themes that you can find in any of the Gospels. And it's cloaked in the simplest Greek of the whole New Testament. though it doesn't come across so much in our English translations, the Greek of John is like entry-level beginner Greek. It's simple enough for a child to understand. It's deep enough that theologians have spent their lives trying to mine the depths of it. So one thing that John does, much like Jesus did, is that he takes stories that are familiar to us and he fills them with new and powerful meaning. For example, he tells stories about Jesus in a way that recall Moses leading Israel in the wilderness. There are tons of parallels like that throughout the book. He also paints a picture of Jesus as being the author of a completely new creation. And this is probably most obvious in the first chapter of John, which is like a prelude to the whole book. So in it, John borrows language straight out of the first creation story in the book of Genesis. So John starts his gospel off with these words, "In the beginning." And his audience would have leaned forward and they would have wanted to complete the sentence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? But John takes a sharp turn with it and he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And suddenly, this familiar story becomes strange and powerful. And my spine tingles as I read this. Who is this Word? Well, John is masterfully tying together two different cultures here. So out of one side of his mouth, he is talking to those who believe in the Hebrew Scriptures, who are familiar with the Old Testament and the story out of Genesis. And out of the other side of his mouth, he's talking to Greek culture, which was the dominant culture throughout the whole Mediterranean at that point. And so in Greek culture, the Word, the Logos, was this philosophical concept that basically meant the organizing principle behind everything that exists. It's that which brings order to the universe, which allows life itself to exist. And then John says this, and he flips everyone's world upside down. "The Word became flesh," he says, "and made his dwelling among us." So I can't go into how explosive this would have been, because I've only got about 15 minutes for this, and I spent five of those telling you a story about a Swedish ship that sank 400 years ago. But trust me, in both the Hebrew and in the Greek religion, the Logos, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, should not, could not, must not become flesh. And yet that's exactly what John says in the plainest Greek that you can find. So this is all prologue to the book of John. And now let's jump to the end of the story, right before what our reading is for today. Still, this theme of new creation carries through along with the other themes that John wanted us to pick up on. So in John chapter 20, verse 1, we read about Mary Magdalene going to Jesus' tomb. And here's how John paints the picture for us. "Early on the first day of the week," he says, "while it was still dark." So John isn't just kind of giving us extra fancy details, helping us set the scene like a modern day novelist might. He's choosing these words very, very intentionally. It was the first day of the week. There was darkness. And John's audience would have heard this echoing down to them from the very first chapter of Genesis. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." So according to John, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early on Easter morning, but instead of finding a body there, she watched creation itself taking place. The first day of the week, darkness, and suddenly there's light. Jesus was alive. The universe was being reformed. So John is telling us that with Jesus' resurrection, creation had started again. So hold on to that thought, because we're going to come back to it. So what is Jesus up to in all of this? Well, Mary Magdalene had met the risen Jesus. She's told the disciples about it. They respond by locking themselves in a room and hiding from the religious authorities, which honestly is probably something I would have done too, given the situation. But Jesus wants more for them than that. And so, on this first day of the week, with the disciples locked away in fear, Jesus shows up among them and he declares, "Peace. Shalom. Peace be with you." So this is a typical Jewish greeting, like saying hi, right? But it is also the very core of what Jesus came to do and to bring to the world. Shalom. Not just peace as in the absence of strife, but peace as in wholeness and completeness and health and flourishing. Shalom, he says. And then, in case they didn't catch it the first time, he says it again, Shalom. And then he says this, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And I want to stop there for a while because, again, John, with just a very few simple words, is conveying something profound, and we need to listen to it. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. I believe that lays out the roadmap that Jesus wanted the church to follow throughout the rest of the history until he returns. So let's focus on that first word, as. It's a simple enough word in English, two letters, but it can have a lot of different meanings. It could mean at the same time, or it could mean because, or it could mean like. So what did Jesus and John mean by it? Well, the word is kathos in Greek. It's a very common word, but if you look particularly at the way that John uses it in his gospel, you notice a funny pattern emerging. So, for example, remain in me as I also remain in you, or as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, or I have given them the glory that you gave me that they may be one as we are one. John uses this word kathos 29 times in his gospel, and in all but two of those times, they're coming from the mouth of Jesus himself. And he's almost always referring either to the unity that Jesus has with God the Father or to the unity that he has with his followers. As the Father has done this, so I am doing that. It's like a chain with God the Father over here and us over here, and Jesus is that link in the middle who binds us to God the Father. And each of those links is held together by that very simple but very profound word as, or kathos. So we could translate it just as, or in the same way. And so when Jesus says, just as the Father has sent me, I am sending you, it means we really need to look at how Jesus was sent, if we want to understand how he's sending us. So that could be a very long sermon, but I think I can sum it up pretty quickly. Whenever one of the biblical authors wants to sum up Jesus' life and ministry, it's like they almost always end up with a statement similar to the one that Paul makes in the second chapter of Philippians, where he talks about Jesus being in very nature God, but then making himself a servant, taking on the nature of a servant, being made in human flesh, and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. If we want to stick to the book of John, though, we need to look no further than John chapter 13, where Jesus stands up from the Passover meal that he shared with his disciples. He fills a basin with water, and then he goes around and he begins to wash their feet. And that causes all sorts of commotion. But at the end of it, he says, "Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. But now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set an example for you that you should do as I have done for you. So in the same way that the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." So how are we doing, church? How are we doing at being sent in the way that Jesus was sent into the world? I know that I personally am having kind of a hard time during this period of quarantine, of not being able to go out. I don't know exactly what it means to be sent. I can't physically be sent to others without putting them at risk. So what does this really mean, to be sent? But to be honest, even if lockdown were lifted today, I think that I would still have trouble wanting to be sent like Jesus. It's hard. I don't want to be a servant necessarily. I don't want to give up my rights and privileges for others. I don't want to spend my life on behalf of people who probably aren't going to thank me anyways. None of that sounds exciting to me. And sadly, throughout history, the Christian church has shown that I am not alone in my lack of enthusiasm for walking the path that Jesus walked sometimes. The church, at its worst, loves power and influence and accolades and getting its own way as much as anyone else. Left to our own devices, we are totally helpless. So thank God that Jesus follows up this commission to his disciples in the way that he does. In verse 21, he says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So I'll admit, this is kind of a weird scene. It's probably not one that you want to act out with your friends. Breathing on people, particularly during a time of a global pandemic, is just bad form in general. But again, John here is using really simple imagery to show us something very profound. This Greek word for breathe is a strange one. It's found only here in the entire New Testament, which makes you scratch your head. Why this weird sort of one-off word? Why didn't he use a more common term for breathe? Well, this is where John closes that circle that he's been drawing throughout his entire gospel. That word breathe does show up in the Bible, in fact, but specifically it appears in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was sort of like the NIV Bible for a lot of Jews at the time. So in Genesis 2:7, it says, "Then the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." He breathed into his nostrils. John wants us to know that Jesus has inaugurated a whole new creation, and that includes us. He breathes into us the breath of life, eternal life, the Holy Spirit. And that is what gives us strength to be sent out just as Jesus was sent, in humility, in service, in self-giving sacrifice. Honestly, that is all that the church has had going for it over the last two millennia. The fact that Jesus has sent his Holy Spirit to be with us. Without the Holy Spirit, we are just an empty, lifeless shell of an organization. We are going to transition into a time of worship now. Kristen is going to sing a song that might not be familiar to a lot of you, but that's okay. You are going to hear the words of the song. You'll see the words on the screen. You'll also see pictures, photographs taken by Aaron Tiger, who is from BCC. And I want you during this time to be thinking about, what does it mean to be sent as Jesus is sent? What does that mean for us in the world today? What does that mean for you individually? But also, what does that mean for us as the church? Because I think this is a word for us collectively. So let's enter into this time. Let's be reflective. Let's listen for the Holy Spirit.
Called me deeper, and I'll go where you will lead. called me higher, you have called me deeper, and I'll go where you will lead me, Lord.
Well, hopefully you were able to hear from the Holy Spirit during that time. I would just encourage you to journal about, to pray about, even to share with someone else what it was that you heard during that time. And I also wanted to let you know that we're going to make just that music video portion of things available as a separate resource on our website. In case you want to go back and listen again, I would encourage you to do that. And now I'll close with this. I like words, as you might be able to tell. I think that they tell a lot about who we are as people, about how we think. And one word that I looked up recently due to just the current situation in the world right now was the word crisis. And I knew that it was a word that had Greek roots to it. I knew that it appeared in the Bible a few times. And it actually in Greek means decision or judgment. But what I found even more interesting than that was the way that that word came to be used in Latin later on. When the Romans took the word, they turned it into a medical term, a very specific medical term. And this is what it meant. It meant when a patient, a critical patient, that who was hanging between either life or death, reached a turning point in their disease, where they either continued on and died, or whether they turned toward life and toward recovery. That was the crisis point of the disease. I thought that was very interesting, just given where we're at as a world right now. Because we are a world that is in crisis in ways that we've never experienced in our lifetimes. And the Christian church is right in the midst of this crisis as well, with no clear idea of how things are going to turn out on the other side of it. But what if particularly the Western church, the North American church, has actually been sick for quite some time? A lot of people would say that it has been. Now, I just want to ask, what if we as a church are at this crisis, this turning point in our disease, where we could turn one way or the other? The song that we just listened to presented essentially two options. One was to stay safe, to stay in this spot that is familiar, and to just sort of hope for the best. And the other was to listen to the call of Jesus, this call to go higher and deeper into something new. That, I think, is the decision that we face right now. Well, I think many of us, me included, have just sort of instinctively wanted to be able to return to church life as it was before the pandemic. But what if this is actually a divine opportunity, a chance for us to change trajectory from a path that was leading toward sickness and toward death, and to turn toward life and wholeness and peace and self-giving sacrifice in the way of Jesus? So receive this benediction. Jesus is calling us, his followers, his church, into a world that he is even now in the process of remaking, of recreating. And this world, much like those followers of Jesus on that first Easter evening, it's a world with questions, with fears, a world that's wondering what is coming next. And Jesus, just as he did with his disciples, he steps into the midst of it and he offers peace, shalom. It's a peace that this world desperately needs. And so all we have to offer the world is our lives lived in the way that Jesus lived his life. So let's follow that call of Jesus, that path that Jesus has already walked, higher and deeper. And let's do that in peace and in the power of the Holy Spirit.